It is a sacred time, this, and a sacred place, this. It is a place for questions more profound than answers, vulnerability more powerful than strength, and a peace that can pass all understanding. It is a sacred time, this. Let us begin it together in song. In the center of our service, in the center of our lives, let us make room for life's quieter sides. You may use these first moments for lighting candles of memory and hope, or just sitting quietly, remembering who you are and why you are here. Please join with me in an attitude of prayer. Let us prepare a manger in our hearts where we can welcome the birth of the sacred this Christmas. Let us not worry about building a place to hold all the presents we hope for tomorrow. Holidays become holy days when we become aware of the gifts we already have. We're not always sure how that's supposed to happen. So let us make a space where we are open to life's miracles, the ones happening within and among us, so often unnoticed. They're the best gifts, and they're free, like the ability to accept ourselves as a cherished part of our world, or the fact that just by being loved by people whose love we didn't earn can be a gift beyond measure. And the gift of life itself. The fact that we so often complain about not being here long enough or big enough or loud enough and so seldom give thanks for the fact that we are here at all. These are the gifts that transform holidays and all other days into holy days. There's often no room for them at the inn. They can only be born in simple and open places that make room for them. These gifts need a manger. And so let us prepare a manger in our hearts, for something sacred wants to be born, and it needs our help. Amen. This is the morning of the night before Christmas. Tonight, at our two Christmas Eve services at 5 and 7, we'll tell the traditional Christmas story, make some commentary to relate it to our lives, and sing a lot of Christmas music. This morning, I want to put the old story in a different kind of context, a historical context, a mythic context, and a human context, by showing the story as variation on much, much, much older stories, probably going back into our prehistory. For the stories that we tell about Jesus are variations on themes we have told forever. Some of these stories have been told for thousands of years before Jesus came along. There were famous stories, and a lot of them were stories about special babies born on December 25th, because in the ancient calendar, the day that we call December 25th was 4 days earlier. It was the date of the winter solstice. And that's the day when the sun is reborn. So in myths all over the world, they'll tell stories of solar deities, sun gods, being born on December 25th. This is what happened in Christianity too. For the first three centuries of Christianity, no one celebrated Jesus' birthday. The idea of a birthday wasn't an important part of the religion. In the fourth century, when the church got some protection under the state religion, part of the deal was they had to accept the birthday of another god, Mithras, who was a solar deity, and they had to accept the holy day of Mithras. And a sun god's holy day is Sunday. That's why we're meeting here today instead of tomorrow or yesterday. So this happened in Christianity too, as it got merged with much, much older stories. But before going too far on this, we need to learn how to hear religious stories, because they're never meant to be read in a straightforward way. They're not documentaries. I want to borrow an idea from a very odd source that came to mind and that I think you'll find fits and helps as much as I did. Over 20 years ago, in November 1984, I read what for me was a very profound essay in Esquire magazine, an essay by William Broyles called Why Men Love War. This does not sound like a Christmas story, and it wasn't a Christmas story. Broyles had been a soldier in Vietnam, as I had also been, and in this essay, he made the astonishing statement that no true war story had ever been written. He said it wasn't that those who write about war are trying to lie. They're not. It's that they're trying to write something that is true not to the mere facts of war, which are pretty boring, except when they're pretty bloody, but they're trying to write something that's true to the deep and powerful associations that the experience of war created in them. And words can't do that unless you can shape them into an almost mythic story. And that's why I said all good stories about war are myths, because they're serving a truth that's behind the facts rather than lying on the surface. It's one of the most important insights I've ever had into understanding either war or religion. All our most important stories are in some sense not true, and we know it. This includes our favorite novels, the books that make us cry, popular television shows, movies, video games, fairy tales. We go to these, we're caught up in them, we're moved, we cry. We know it's not true. And yet at the moment, it's the most true thing we've experienced in days. That's the line that we're straddling when we're talking about really powerful stories. What's true about them is true at a deeper level than the words. So in this sense, an animated television show like South Park is no more unreal than All in the Family or Rambo or Star Wars or The Matrix or all the world's most fantastic-sounding religious stories. They're real in the same way, and they're unreal in the same way. They're trying to serve something more important than facts. They're trying to become myths. What's a myth? Myth is one of the most powerful stories on earth. A myth is a story in whose images and terms we want to live for a while. Sometimes minutes, sometimes years, sometimes a lifetime. It's why action movies, love stories, or fantasies like Lord of the Rings or the Harry Potter stories attract a million times more people to them than documentaries and the History Channel do. We're not after facts. We're after stories. Without a good story to live in, we hardly know who we are. We live in these stories, to bring another image into this, we live in these stories a lot like hermit crabs live in their borrowed homes. You know, these are animals without any good protective covering. And so they make homes in the seashells abandoned by other animals, or sometimes in tin cans that you find on the bottom of the ocean. The little animals are really quite vulnerable, no matter how secure they may look in somebody else's seashell or tin can. And without a good myth to live in, we feel vulnerable too. The stories we choose are almost always on themes that have been with us for as long as we've been humans. They give us a role, a picture of the world, always partly imaginative, because the imagination gives us room to soar and to live in it. A myth is a story that never happened, but has always been true. Now, if you can balance those two things, you're on your way to understanding good myths, religious or otherwise. So it's almost impossible to create a brand new story that has power that isn't a variation on something thousands of years old. Prometheus was an ancient Greek story about someone who brought fire, creativity, life to the people and irritated the gods by doing it. Think of the variations on that story that you could think of or hear or may have lived out. Atlas is the story of a god who had the most boring job in the world, holding up the sky. But somebody had to do it for the sake of everyone else, and he was the only one strong enough to do it. I don't think that's a very exciting story, but I know people who've lived it for years and years. Arianna Huffington, the journalist, wrote a book. It's not a book I expected to see her name on. I was surprised that I bought it and read it some years ago, a book called The Gods of Greece. She grew up in France but was raised in Greek culture. That's her culture. And she wrote about the gods of Greece, saying these were the psychological categories that I knew myself in. She said, as I grew up, she said, all of the battles I fought inside of me were the battles mostly between two Greek goddesses that will never agree and that have to fight out their battles inside of me. She said, one is Demeter, the mother. She said, I have two daughters I have to raise. And she said, there are sacred commands on every mother that you know about, and you can't compromise them. She says, but the other goddess is Artemis, this arrogant, brilliant goddess that says, if you have talent and you have ambition, use it. Make a difference. And she said, that's a sacred command too. So she said, my life has been negotiating between the demands of Demeter and Artemis. How many centuries old are those stories? I don't think you can write a new story with a lot of power that isn't really a very, very old story being told again. If you've read works by Joseph Campbell or Thomas More, James Hillman, or some of the rest of them, Carl Jung, you know about this. You know this kind of thinking about stories and myths. It's saying that all the great myths are ancient, and if we understand them well, they're stories about the human condition that doesn't change much. I've always thought it was interesting. If you talk about what eternal truth is, or at least truth that lasts a really, really long time, it sure isn't science. You can go back and read Aristotle, who wrote on science. He also wrote on life. And when you read what Aristotle wrote on science, you think, this is supposed to be one of the greatest thinkers who ever lived, and this is ridiculous. There isn't a scientific theory he put forth that wasn't disproven many, many times since he lived. But when he writes on life, on the human condition, suddenly it's as true today as it was 2,300 years ago when he wrote it. That's what religious writings and poetry are about. They write often in poetry and myth about something that is always true. That's what we're after in religion. We don't have to put it in stories. We just like stories. And yes, the stories take us in, and we like that. We hope we're taken in well and not that it's used against us. We yearn for it. And you can tell it when someone tells a story or look around in a movie theater and you see everyone's eyes get big. And they get in that mood, and that's the mood that's saying, take me in. Tell me a story. Make magic come alive. This is in every one of us. Now, if you don't want to put it in stories, you can put it in fairly plain talk. Listen to these few lines. They're pretty astounding lines, too, I think. Written by Aristotle, the philosopher, 2,300 years ago. No myth here, just a little more direct. There is a life which is higher than the measure of humanity. We will live it not by virtue of our humanity, but by virtue of something in us that is divine. We'll live according to this highest thing that is in us, for small though it be, in power and worth, it is above all the rest. So you can say that in plain talk. It isn't quite as sexy as putting it in a good story, but you can say it straight. We want to believe this, but questions arise immediately. Like, how did this divine thing get inside of us? Where did it come from? Can I get more of it? If I can't find it at all, where do I go for it? This kind of thing. Most of our poets and myth makers forever have said these things come from gods, or they are gods. That's the idea that Demeter and Artemis are yearnings that are absolutely in the souls and hearts of mothers, especially mothers with careers, hear those two gods. They've always been there. And since they're eternal and since they're powerful, the Greeks called them gods. This god talk may be confusing. We don't see gods in the world all that much. You can go to the mall and never see one. But sometimes there are these rare people that come along that we see as heroes or saviors, and we don't know how to write about them. When I lived in South Chicago in the early 80s, I remember having had a seminar on myths and stories, and I was thinking about this sort of stuff and trying to make it more real. And I walked up on 51st Street past a cleaner's where I was taking some stuff, and I can still see this picture. And it was a painting, an oil painting, maybe 20 by 24 inches framed, of Martin Luther King in a suit surrounded by clouds with wings on his back. And I thought, that's how it's done. I mean, who better than him for that? Something in us wants to do that to people and stories that feel terribly important. I don't know why. I don't care why. But it's gone on forever. So in ancient Greece, Zeus, father of the gods, and one who played around more than almost any of them, visited the young human woman, Semele, in the form of a thunderstorm, and she gave birth to the great savior, Dionysus. Zeus again visited another one young woman, Danae, in a shower of gold, and the child was Perseus, one of the greatest heroes, mythic heroes of Greece. In Hinduism, the god Krishna, the favorite god of many Hindus, was born of Devaki, the human woman, and the great god Vishnu. This is a formula you're going to hear everywhere, every culture. The Egyptians had their stories of Isis and Osiris and the miraculous conception of their son, Horus, and the drawings and statues of Isis holding baby Horus on her lap were the models, the exact models, used for the drawings and sculptures of Mary and Jesus when Christianity was born. All these stories borrow from the stories before them because they're good stories and good images. Most people knew these stories weren't true in a historical sense. They were true in a deeper sense. So when ancient people from all over the world tell stories about their favorite heroes and saviors, something wants to tell it as the birth of a son of God or a daughter of God. I don't know why we think that way, but we do. They're not lying any more than those who write moving experiences of war are lying. They're trying to tell a truth that seems to be beyond words. Many of you, you all know this. Many of you have seen The Nutcracker. And you know it was written in the same way. You know that it is really not about dancing mice in the middle of the night. It's about dancing spirits in the middle of winter, maybe. But it isn't about mice being choreographed. When we read some of the world's great myths, especially the birth stories, you could wonder, all right, were there really these thousands of miraculous birth stories? And Zeus and Danae and Zeus and Semele? And are these recorded in history books? Did the town clerk write these births down somewhere and record them? And you say, no, that's not what happened. They didn't happen in historical time. They happened in mythic time. They happened in deep time. Dionysus, Krishna, Horus, Hercules, most of the other mythic inventions were myths, not humans, not regular people. But we can even find stories of historical people who were said to be born this way. And of course, the story of Jesus is one that we all know. There are a lot of stories, but the most interesting thing about them is that when you have stories about humans born this way, the stories aren't told until after they died. Now, that sounds silly, but none of our stories are really told till after we died, and that's when they add the virgin birth. That may sound backwards, but it actually happened during the life of Jesus in a very famous story. Caesar Augustus, who some regard as the greatest of all the Caesars, the month of August is named after him. Caesar Augustus died in August in the year 14, when Jesus was a teenager or early 20s. And in the month of September, the Roman Senate, having nothing really exciting to do, I guess, awarded him a virgin birth. So in September of the year 14, Caesar Augustus, dead a month, was awarded a virgin birth. Now that may confuse geneticists, but it doesn't confuse mythologists at all. That's how it happens. How could you tell whether this is someone in whom this divine sort of thing lived until after you've seen them live? Almost every other part of the story that we tell about Jesus was also used hundreds of years earlier in stories of other heroes, other saviors, other gods. Three wise men are said to have visited the births of miraculous babies centuries before. There are hieroglyphs depicting the birth of a son of God with three wise men bringing him gifts from ancient Egypt 1,600 years before Jesus came along. Some scholars say it's much older than that. They say all this is really from astronomy and astrology. It's all completely symbolic. And that the three wise men or the three kings represent the three stars in the belt of the constellation Orion. Just as the number 12 is always a mythic number in ancient stories. Just as when you see that Jesus has 12 disciples, or Mithras had 12 companions, or Hercules had 12 labors, or there were 12 tribes of the Hebrews. That's a mythic number. It comes from the zodiac. It's meaning all 12 signs of the zodiac, which is another way of saying this includes everything. This isn't a local story. This is about the whole universe. The wonderful way of putting it. There's also the story in Jesus, the awful story, about how Herod had hundreds or thousands of innocent babies killed when he heard that Jesus would be born to try to kill him. No Roman or Jewish historians from this time recorded this. It didn't happen in historic time. It happened in mythic time. And it happened so many times before. There were the slaughter of the innocents in the myths of Sargon, Nimrod, Moses, Jason, and Krishna, as well as Jesus. Innocents are killed in the stories of Oedipus, Perseus, Romulus, Remus, even old Zeus. It's an ancient theme. What it seems to be about is that someone has predicted that the birth of a certain child or mythic character will be destructive of the current corrupt regime. So all possible contenders are slaughtered. It's another way of saying that the presence of that divine thing Aristotle talked about is a threat to everything on earth that is brutal or dishonest. These are old stories. They don't come from history. They come from our own souls. And they can reconnect us with those souls. We're a funny species. We're these strange animals who know that we're here and know that we're going to die and feel that there's something wrong with this picture. And there ought to be a way to fix it. There must be some way to get around this dying thing. And if we're here and we die, then what's the point of it? Who are we? Why do we matter? There need to be answers to these questions. So we write stories about them and create religions. One good religion scholar has defined religion as the audacious attempt to conceive of the entire universe as being somehow humanly significant. It is audacious, but we do it. The stories we write show these anxieties and yearnings. It's like we're saying, Please, God, don't let us be like everything else on earth. Our life has to have meaning. Can it even have cosmic meaning? The universe must somehow be significant for us. Can't we have a special star, a special God who cares about us, a special Savior who lets us feel chosen and saved? Can't we have that? And all this is true at this time of year, perhaps more than any other time. We've woven stories around the winter solstice for maybe 10,000 years. We've woven the webs of our hope, wanting to make the return of the light in the sky a metaphor for the return of light in our own lives. We have to have hope return. We will have hope return, and we will write stories forever to bring it back. The purpose of writing the stories isn't to tell astronomical truth about what's going on in the sky. It's trying to evoke the hope that the same kind of truth can happen here, that it can really be on earth as it is in the heavens, that light may return here too, even to us. It's about that divine spark. You can see this in the Jewish story of Hanukkah just as well. A flame burns 8 nights without fuel. Impossible. Those things don't happen in historical time. Can a spark of the divine be kept alive in our world, in us, without fuel, even when the nights are long and scary? Can our faith keep it alive? God, we hope so. It's why we tell the stories. I think it's a telling thing in all of our stories. Maybe sad, maybe good. That we try to keep such a distance from them, as though we were handling something fragile and don't want to get too close to it. So we don't tell these stories as though they were about us being reborn, as though it were us in whom this divine presence was entering the world. We almost never do that. We say, I have this friend, this Savior, in whom something truly divine lives, in whom lives a life that could bring a little light into the whole world. It's a miraculous story. It's the birth of the sacred right in the middle. He's the Son of God. It's not about me. I'm not that special. But I have this friend, this Savior, who cares, who loves me. And it makes all the difference. Let me have my story. There was a wonderful op-ed piece yesterday in the New York Times, written by a woman here in Austin, a woman named Jacqueline Woolley, who is a professor of psychology at the University of Texas. She talked about how both children and adults decide what to believe, what's worth believing, and decide in large part by how seriously the idea is presented to us. So she and her group invented imaginary things they called Cernets. And then they presented them to children as parts of different kinds of stories to see if the story made a difference in how believable the Cernets were. To some of the children, she said, we put Cernets in a fantastical context. Ghosts try to catch Cernets as they fly around at night. To others, we characterize them in scientific terms. Doctors use Cernets to help them in the hospital. The 4 to 6-year-old kids who heard the medical description were much more likely to think Cernets were real than children who were told that they had something to do with ghosts. Even at that age, the children demonstrated that they don't just believe everything they're told. They use some pretty high-level tools to distinguish between fantasy and reality. So why do children believe in Santa Claus? She suggests it's because the adults they count on to provide reliable information about the world dupe them. The adults introduce them to Santa. And then, of course, his existence is affirmed by friends, books, television, and movies. And, of course, you can see Santa in every shopping mall. You can even sit on his lap. That's empirical evidence. And this is why we believe in religious myths and stories. They're presented in a serious attitude. People we trust take them seriously. Ministers are hired to treat them as sober facts. So they feel like safe stories to take seriously, to move into in our hermit crab mode. But also like hermit crabs, as we grow bigger intellectually and spiritually, we need bigger stories to live in. Bigger stories that can let our imaginations soar and our spirits fly. Many of you find yourselves in a church like this precisely because you need more room to grow, need fewer constraints on your mind and spirit. So you come often to ask and to hear some pesky questions. You've heard a few pesky things this morning. But we also need some answers. We're also looking for new stories to live in, or new ways to live in old stories, or ways to live in stories, even knowing the stories aren't true, knowing that at a deeper level, there's a profound truth to them that we need. And among all these stories, the ones we tell at this time of year, at solstice, at Christmas, are some of the best stories we've got. They're still good stories if we can find our way into them, even if just for a few hours or a few weeks. Because good stories at Christmas are more than just a hermit crab's seashells or soup cans. They're like mangers. They're like mangers in which the tenderest of our dreams and yearnings can be born. Let us prepare a manger in our hearts. For something sacred wants to be born. It's the rebirth of hope, light, love. The reminder that all the sacred stories we hear are trying to remind us that, in Aristotle's words again, there is a life which is higher than the measure of humanity. And we will live it not by virtue of our humanity, but by virtue of something in us that is divine. We'll live according to the highest thing that is in us. For small though it be in power and worth, it is above all the rest. It's the time of winter solstice, the return of the light and the heavens and the light, we pray, in our own lives and hearts. And so let us prepare a manger in our hearts, for something sacred wants to be born. And it needs our help. Merry Christmas, good people.